Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a story almost as old as mankind, and it's a story that is reenacted every day. You do something that you know is wrong, and almost as soon as you've done it, maybe even while you were doing it, a sense of shame comes over you like a cloud. A friend betrays a confidence. You speak thoughtlessly and hurt the feelings of someone you love. A woman and her husband eat from the one tree the Lord had told them not to eat from. You think less of yourself for what you have done, and you feel sure that others will too, or at least that they would if they knew what you had done. And so you immediately start thinking of ways to either hide what you have done, or if you can't do that, to maybe hide yourself to avoid having to answer for what you've done. A man quickly closes his web browser so no one will see where he's been. You don't pick up the phone when the caller ID says that the call is from that person that you don't feel ready to face yet. Adam and Eve make themselves coverings of fig leaves because they're no longer comfortable being fully seen even by each other. And then they try to hide themselves from the Lord when they hear him in the garden. Now, sometimes we don't have the option of trying to hide ourselves or hide what we have done. Maybe because what we did was out in the open from the very beginning, or maybe because our initial attempts at hiding didn't pan out. But even then, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're ready to really own up to what we have done. More likely, we turn to one of our fallback strategies, which often means making excuses for what we have done, or trying to shift the blame for what we have done to somebody else. I know I shouldn't have done that, but it wasn't really my idea, it was so-and-so. I know I shouldn't have said that, but I wouldn't have said that if you hadn't said such-and-such. Did I eat the tree that you told me not to eat from? Well, it was the woman whom you gave to me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. What have I done? Well, you see, it was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate. Even as we say those things, we know in our conscience that we're not really making things right. The cloud of guilt and shame has not lifted. If anything, our hiding seems to make the cloud even darker, and our attempts to blame others then just adds a little bit of thunder and lightning into the mix. We have all tried to come up with our own solutions to the problem of our sin. And just like our first parents, we have found that those solutions do not work. We are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and we've all experienced what they learned after the fall. Fig leaves cannot cover our sins. Excuses cannot blot out our iniquity. And you cannot find peace by trying to hide from the Lord. So then, where can peace be found? You can imagine Adam and Eve asking themselves that question as they stand before the Lord, shoulders slumped, heads bowed down, called out of their hiding places, and all out of excuses. And then, just when it might have seemed that there was no hope for them, hope comes to them in the voice of the Lord. The Lord is actually speaking to the serpent, or Satan, but the Lord's words are intended just as much, and even more, in fact, for that despondent couple, Adam and Eve, who are there overhearing what the Lord says. The Lord begins with some words of judgment for Satan, that a serpent crawling on its belly will be a reminder of Satan's low status, and a serpent eating the dust will be a picture of Satan's eventual defeat. And then come the words that would have really made our ancestors' ears prick up when they heard them. The Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This message from the Lord is a message in three parts, and each part is important. The first part of the message certainly would have gotten Eve's attention, as the Lord said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman. In saying that he would put enmity between Satan and the woman, between Satan and Eve, the Lord was saying that in the spiritual battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between the ways of the Lord and the ways of the devil, the woman, Eve, would be on the Lord's side. Satan had done his best to tear God's people away from him. But here the Lord was saying to Satan, no, you can't have them. Yes, by her sin, Eve had walked away from the Lord. But the Lord would draw her back to himself. Yes, Eve's sin had broken her fellowship with the Lord. But that fellowship would be restored. Satan might have hoped and Eve might have feared that her future would forever be defined by her fall into sin. But in the words that the Lord spoke that day, it was made clear that her future would be grounded not on her sin, but on God's grace. Now that did not mean that her life would be easy. Because she and Adam had brought sin and all the consequences of sin into the world, she would now be living in a fallen world, a world groaning in bondage to decay. And as a woman of God, there would be enmity between her and Satan, which meant that she would face a daily struggle against sin and temptation. But Eve would leave the garden that day with a much different outlook than she would have had earlier that day, when the Lord had called her out from her hiding place. She would leave the garden with hope. She would leave seeing herself not as a lost, hopeless sinner forever cut off from God, but rather as a beloved child of an amazingly gracious God. And she would leave the garden that day with hope not only for herself, but also for her children yet to come. And that brings us to the second part of what the Lord said to Satan that day. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So who were these offspring of the woman and offspring of Satan whom the Lord referred to? All of these offspring would physically be descended from Adam and Eve. But some of them would share Eve's dedication to the Lord, and so they could also be described as her spiritual offspring or spiritual descendants, while others would share Satan's opposition to the Lord and his ways, and so could be described as his spiritual offspring or spiritual descendants. In other words, down through time, there would continue to be conflict between good and evil. And while Satan might have hoped that mankind's fall into sin would mean that he would have mankind on his side from now on, the Lord was saying here that it would not be so. The Lord was again saying to Satan, no, you can't have them. In every generation, there would be descendants of Eve who would follow in her faithful footsteps. In every generation, the Lord would be drawing people to himself and welcoming them into his family. In every generation, people would come to know the Lord just as Eve had come to know him, as a God who does not give up on us, but a God who seeks and saves the lost, a God who welcomes prodigal sons and daughters with open arms. Living in a fallen world, their lives would not be easy. That is, living in a fallen world, our lives will not be easy. We still live in a world subject to decay, a world with the pains and sorrows of disease and disability and death, a world in which we, like Eve, struggle every day against sin and temptation, and a world in which we also face hostility or enmity from those who oppose the Lord and his ways. But just like Eve before us, we face all these struggles with hope. We face them with the assurance that we are in the care of a God who hasn't given up on us and who will not give up on us, but who graciously counts us sinners as his beloved children. And we face these struggles also with the assurance that they will not last forever. That assurance is ultimately grounded on the third and most important part of what the Lord said to Satan that day. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now here the Lord is looking ahead down through time to one specific offspring or descendant of the woman. This promised offspring would engage Satan directly in battle. Satan would deal him a vicious blow, like a deadly serpent striking the heel. But even as he suffered that painful blow, this promised offspring would crush the serpent's head. He would defeat Satan. The battle between good and evil would at last come to a conclusion, and good would win. That is, the Lord would win. Which also means that God's people would win, because they, or we, share in the Lord's victory. And this victory would be won specifically through that offspring whom God had promised already back in Eden. Just as the Lord said it would be, so it has been. Who was that promised offspring whom God spoke about? None other than God's own Son, Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father from all eternity, born in time of the Virgin Mary, Son of God and Son of Man, born to be our Redeemer, born to set us free from the powers of sin, death, and the devil. As John writes in his first epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And how did he fulfill that mission? How did the Son of God destroy the devil's work? By redeeming us with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. By offering his own life as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, Jesus saved us from sin. By suffering the pains of hell on the cross in our place, Jesus saved us from hell. By dying in our place and then rising in victory over death, Jesus saved us from death. And by saving us from sin, death, and hell, Jesus took away the devil's right to lay any claim on us. He defeated the old evil foe. As God had said would happen, that victory did come at tremendous personal cost to our Redeemer. As on the cross, that serpent, Satan, struck Jesus a cruel, painful, and deadly blow. But in his very death, Jesus, the promised offspring, utterly defeated Satan by saving us from Satan. Jesus crushed the serpent's head. As we read in the second chapter of Hebrews, Christ shared in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By his death, Christ has destroyed the one who held the power of death, the devil, and in doing that, he has set us free. The Son has set us free, and we are free indeed. Free to live in God's forgiveness, free to live without fear of death, free to taste these blessings now as we look forward to experiencing them to the full in the life of the world to come. And also free to live now without the pressure of trying to find a way to solve the problem of our sin. Because now we can know that God has already solved the problem for us. God knew that our so-called solutions to sin wouldn't work. And so he determined from the beginning to solve the problem for us. And the solution, the answer, is Jesus. And so there is no point in denying our sins or downplaying our sins. There is no point in trying to hide our sins or in hiding ourselves to avoid answering for our sins. And there is no point in making excuses for our sins or blaming other people for our sins. There is no point in doing any of those things because those things don't work. And there is no need to do those things because we have been given an answer, a solution that does work. We have been given Jesus and the forgiveness, life, and salvation that he went to the cross to secure for us and which he now freely gives us. To him, our perfect Savior, promised from the beginning, be all glory, honor, and praise, now and forevermore. Amen. In the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.